With you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 42 and Matthew 27. Our service projector organizer was away this week, and so we don't have the scripture on the projector for you. And so I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 42 and Matthew 27. We'll be continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. But first, I want to read a couple verses from Isaiah, chapter 42, as Isaiah prophesies again of the Messiah to come. Isaiah 42, he prophesies of the work of the Messiah to liberate the captives, to set the prisoners free. Beginning of verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And turning over to Matthew 27, we are in the midst of the episode before Pilate, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at the love that you have shown to the world in sending your Son to be crucified on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to rejoice in that salvation this morning. We pray that we would see Christ for who he really is. We pray that we would hear Christ speaking to us through your word. We pray that we would be conformed to Christ and that we would be pleasing to you in all that we say and do here this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Boys and girls, have you ever tried to make a trade with someone that you thought was very reasonable? It was a no-brainer. And then you were shocked that they wouldn't accept your trade, that they rejected it. Or perhaps, have you been on the other side where somebody's traded something with you and you've been amazed that they were willing to give that up? Those of you who are into hockey know that the NHL trade deadline was this last Monday, and sometimes you're sitting there watching the trades and wondering, why in the world? Are they crazy? Why did they trade that guy? What were they thinking? Well, in our passage this morning, there is a much more serious trade proposal. The sinless Son of God, or the murderous rebel Barabbas. We're going to see that there is an insanity here, an insanity of the Jews. But at the same time, there is a brilliance in God ordaining the trade of a sinless man for a sinful mankind. So here we are continuing in our study of Matthew. It's early Friday morning, Good Friday. Jesus has been unjustly condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Then he's been brought to Pilate, he's been sent away to Herod, and now he's come back to Pilate. Matthew doesn't record that little transition to Herod, but it's happened. Now he's back before Pilate. Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, the bima. He's come out to the people. He's above the people on a raised platform, and a crowd has gathered before him. Matthew has made it clear that the reason for Jesus' death is going to be his identity as King of the Jews. But now in this passage and the one that follows, he's going to make clear that the responsibility for Jesus' death rests almost entirely upon the covenant people of God. So what we're going to see here this morning is that the redeeming death of Jesus the Messiah was accomplished through a failed pagan proposal and a wretched Jewish response. The redeeming death of Jesus the Messiah was accomplished through a failed pagan proposal and a wretched Jewish response. We can look at the text in two parts. First, Pilate's proposal, and then the Jews' response. And so let's look first at Pilate's proposal in verses 15 through 19. Matthew begins by giving us some background information about this proposal that's going to be offered. He says in verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." Now Pilate was the governor. Pilate was a Roman prefect. Judea was at this time governed directly by Rome through its prefect. It no longer had a Jewish or semi-Jewish king like King Herod the Great. It's ruled directly by Rome, and Pilate, it seems, has introduced this custom of releasing a prisoner to the crowd at the feast. Now, to Pilate, his intention was surely political. It was to appease the crowd at a time when revolts were wont to occur. At the feast, there were these influxes of crowds, and the Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come and worship their God and rejoice in his salvation in the times past. And they would also look forward to their liberation from their enemies. They were prime times for revolts and uprisings. In fact, I was reading recently in Josephus, the ancient historian, that just 20 years after this account, at one of these feasts where all these people were gathered, a Roman soldier, because they would have lots of soldiers at these feasts to try to keep the crowds in line, a Roman soldier made an obscene gesture to the Jews, and that resulted in a stampede killing thousands. And so this was a real danger here, and Pilate's intention is surely political. But to the Jews, this custom of releasing a prisoner at the feast would have been highly symbolic. Remember, which feast is this? This is the feast of Passover. Passover, that great freedom festival where they commemorated their exodus from Egypt, their liberation from the oppressive Egyptian regime, where the prisoners were released. And so when Pilate is releasing a prisoner on Passover, this is almost a reenactment of the exodus, where the prisoners are set free. And so Matthew is setting this up very wonderfully for us, and this probably would not have been lost on his Jewish audience. And then he goes on to tell us, he says, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now the "they" there probably refers to the Jewish people. And so the idea is that the Jews had already chosen their candidate. They wanted this man, Barabbas. Now, who was Barabbas? It says he was a notorious prisoner. Well, Mark and Luke give us more details about this man. They say that he was a murderer and he was an insurrectionist. He had led one of these revolts. He had led one of these rebellions to try to throw off the government of the Roman Empire. In fact, he had been condemned for precisely the same reason that Jesus is now on trial. Jesus was alleged to be a rival to Caesar. Well, Barabbas was clearly a rival to Caesar. The word notorious here can be taken either positively or negatively. And so for the Romans, they clearly did not like this man, Barabbas, who had tried to lead a revolt against them. But for the Jews, he was probably held by some to be a hero. He was a Messiah figure. He had come to liberate the people. At least that was his claim. And so we have this proposal set up. You've got the freedom feast. You've got the messianic Barabbas, and the people are coming and they're crying for him. But Pilate takes the opportunity to try to release Jesus. Look at verse 17. He says, "When they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" He offers a substitute. He offers a trade. Jesus for Barabbas. But let's dig a little bit deeper. We'll find some glorious providential details from the Lord our God. What does the name Barabbas mean? In Aramaic, it means son of the father. That's our first interesting detail. Secondly, in many early manuscripts, we're given Barabbas' first name, so to speak. It's Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. In fact, the recent editions of the NIV include the name Jesus in there. And so here we have Jesus, son of the Father, a Messiah figure. And we have a choice between this counterfeit Messiah or the true Jesus, the true Son of the Father, the true Messiah. And don't you think for a moment that God did not plan all these details, that God had not arranged this from before the foundation of the earth to demonstrate for us, to give us a sort of picture of this, the glorious salvation that he's about to accomplish. Here Jesus stands as the perfect substitute for this condemned criminal. He corresponds to him in every way. And Pilate, unwittingly, is setting this before the Jews. Now, why does he do so? What are the reasons for this proposal? Well, we already know from back in verse 14 that the first reason Pilate was seeking to release Jesus was that he had been deeply impressed with the dignified demeanor of Christ. Look at verse 14. "When Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, the governor was greatly amazed." The word amazed in Matthew always has a positive connotation. That he esteemed him, this was a special man before him. But the second reason that Pilate offers this trade is that he saw through the Jewish leaders. Verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Pilate was not born yesterday. Pilate was a savvy politician. Pilate knew what was going on in his government, and he had spies and feet on the ground. He knew that the Jews were jealous leaders, that they were out to make a name for themselves. He knew that Jesus had gathered all sorts of fans and reputation. He surely would have known of the triumphal entry just a few days earlier, when Jesus came in with all that fanfare. And so he knows. He knows that there are no real accusations substantiated against this man. He knows that these leaders are seeking their self-aggrandizement. And so he gives the Jewish people a chance to speak for themselves. He appeals to the Jewish people. He's giving them a way out. He's giving them a second chance, a last-minute opportunity to fold, to take back their Messiah. So he was impressed with the dignified demeanor of Jesus. He saw through the Jewish leaders. But a third reason is that he received a supernatural warning. Look at verse 19. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" This little detail is only in the book of Matthew, probably because Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and the idea of dreams was significant to the Jews. In the first two chapters of Matthew alone, we have five dreams recorded where God appeared to Joseph and others. And we know that he appeared to Gentiles like the Magi, telling them of the birth of Christ. And now at the end of Christ's life, here God again is speaking in a dream to a Gentile, to a pagan woman. And she's disturbed. She's suffered much. Somehow God has communicated to her that this is a righteous man. If anybody in the history of the world should have listened to his wife, surely it was Pilate at this time. Now, Pilate would have attributed this to the pagan gods. He wasn't an atheist. He believed in the supernatural. He probably believed in revelations through dreams. But we know that God is the one who reveals secrets. We know that God has a track record of speaking in dreams at key moments in redemptive history. And here we are on the cusp of the crucifixion of the Son of God, and once again, he speaks. Isn't the complexity of God's providence interesting? God planned for Christ to die, and yet right before he died, he warned Pilate. You see, there is this coming together, this concursus and complexity of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He's planned it all, but he's going to hold man accountable for what he does. And so in light of these three reasons, Pilate is really trying to get this man off the hook. Pilate really wants to release Jesus. Yes, he's afraid of the crowds, but there's more going on here. There's something deep down in his soul going on. John, in his gospel, tells us that three times Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man, I find no guilt in this man, I find no guilt in this man." And he tells us of the increasing fear of Pilate. And he tells us what he did with the sign. You remember when Pilate put that sign on the cross that said, "Jesus, King of the Jews," and the Jews said, "Don't say Jesus, King of the Jews, say Jesus who claimed to be the King of the Jews." And he said, what did he say? "What I have written, I have written." There's something going on deep down in Pilate. Now, that's not to say that he was converted. Some branches of the Christian church have gone very far with this. In fact, the Coptic church has made Pilate a saint. And some other churches have made his wife a saint. I wouldn't go that far. But this is simply to say that Pilate saw something. He saw something in this man that the privileged people of God were blind to. He saw that this was a righteous man. And moreover, that there was something strangely powerful about this man. Yes, even supernatural. Something deep down inside him said, "Something's not right. Do not condemn this man." And so he's pleading. He's offering this trade. But how does the crowd respond? Well, this brings us to the second main heading, the Jews' response in verses 20 through 23. Have you ever made a bad decision and you wish you could take it back? Well, never in the history of the world did a people make a worse decision than this. They're given a last minute out, but they respond with a wretched choice. They choose Barabbas. Notice four things about this response. First, their response is an influenced response. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice, who's instigating this? It's the chief priests and the elders. It's those who have been tasked to govern the people of God, to lead them in paths of righteousness. And here they are persuading them to destroy the righteous one. Sadly, many errors in the church, many destructive sins have begun with leadership, with those who have been given positions of authority in Christ's church. One person has said, there are no small sins for great men. They always have a great influence upon the people. As Christians, you are to obey your elders, but only if it's in accord with the gospel of Christ. This is a terrible influence from the top down, but it takes root. It takes root in the people. And so secondly, this is not just an influence response, it is an intensifying response. Verse 21. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Remember, Pilate asked them a number of times. He gave them a number of opportunities. And again, they say, "Barabbas, destroy Jesus." You can almost hear them getting louder and louder each time. You see, their sin, this tells us of the nature of sin. Sin is not a benign tumor. It's malignant. It grows. It gathers strength. It gathers boldness. It shouts louder. You've experienced this in your own life. It doesn't rest. Remember that old saying from John Owen, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." It grows. It gathers strength. God is giving his people every opportunity to reconsider, to reevaluate, to fold, but they dig in and they harden themselves against their God. Thirdly, it's an informed response. Verse 22. So Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Let him be crucified. Why did they say this? Why did they choose crucifixion? Well, they knew that to ask for Barabbas' release was to ask for Jesus to be brutally executed. Why? Because crucifixion was the penalty for insurrection. And that's what Barabbas was. Barabbas was a revolutionary. And so his proper punishment was crucifixion. Many had been crucified before for that reason, and many would be crucified after. In fact, the same word that's used to describe Barabbas as an insurrectionist is used for those two thieves on either side of Christ. And so many commentators believe that those two thieves, on the right hand and on the left, were actually involved together with Barabbas in the very same revolution that he tried to accomplish. In other words, that cross that Jesus is going to carry is Barabbas' cross. It belonged to Barabbas. And so it is very natural that the crowd would cry, "Crucify him." They knew what it meant to ask for Barabbas. This is a reminder to us that with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. They knew what they were asking for, and they willingly sentenced him to death. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, preaching to the Jews, says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus," this is speaking of the resurrection, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And so this was an influenced response. It was an intensifying response. It was an informed response. But then finally, it was an intractable response. It dug in. It could not be persuaded. Look at verse 23. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Who cares about justice? Who cares if this is a righteous man? Who cares if he's innocent? Who cares if he went around doing good, showing love and compassion, preaching righteousness and equity and truth? Who cares if he demonstrated himself to be God in the flesh? Let the murderer live, and let the author of life die. What a wretched insanity. And it'll all culminate in the horrific self-maledictory oath in verse 25, when they will say later, "His blood be on us and on our children." Parents, can you imagine that? Inviting the infinite wrath of God for the murder of his son upon your children. This is the insanity of sin. Why? Why did they do this? Why such hatred? J.C. Ryle writes, They hated him because he told them the truth. They hated him because he testified of their works that they were evil. They hated the light because it made their own darkness visible. In a word, they hated Christ because he was righteous and they were wicked, because he was holy and they were unholy, because he testified against sin and they were determined to keep their sins and not let them go. Such was the hatred of the Jews against Christ. And so Matthew is laying the bulk of the blame clearly at the feet of the people of God. But it's not just them. Such is also the depravity of the human heart. Don't fool yourself into thinking that if you were there, you would not have said the same thing. Crucify him, crucify him. But for the grace of God, so we also would cry. And so this is a sobering passage. It's leading to that terrible day of the destruction of the author of life. And yet God has planned it all. He's working all the details together. And he's sovereignly accomplishing his redemption. And so we're seeing that the redeeming death of Jesus the Messiah was accomplished through a failed pagan proposal and a wretched Jewish response. What should we take away from this? Two things for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, remember the blindness of sin. The blindness of sin. Here's God in the flesh. Here's the man who went about doing good and who was love and compassion and righteousness incarnate. And he's set before the people of God and they choose a murderous revolutionary instead of him. It's blindness. They can't see the beauty and goodness of the character of God shining in the face of this man. J.C. Ryle again writes this. He says, "Men flatter themselves that if they saw a perfect person, they would love and admire him. They forget that when a really perfect man was on earth, in the person of the Son of God, he was hated and put to death. That single fact goes far to prove the truth of an old saying, that unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him." Why do people reject the gospel? Why don't they listen to you when you tell them about Jesus Christ? Why do they scorn you? Why do they secretly hate you? Why do they shun you as a Christian? It's because of the blindness and insanity of sin. Unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him. So behold the blindness of sin, but secondly, behold the beauty of the gospel. That through the failed attempt of a pagan politician and the wretched response of the Jewish crowd, God was sovereignly accomplishing his purpose of redemption. That the sinless Savior would take the place of a rebellious and treasonous sinner, such as you and I are. You see, by nature, you and I are Barabbas. By nature, that was our cross. Because every sin, no matter how small, is an attempt to throw off the government and authority of our heavenly King. It's an act of high treason against God. We've fallen far from our original dignity as sons of the Father. Adam was created a son of God, and a Barabbas. But now we have become sons of Satan. By nature, you and I are Barabbas. But God has sent another son, a perfect son, the righteous one, to take our place, to bear God's wrath and curse for sin, to become sin for us, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he did this all at the Freedom Feast. At that feast commemorating the liberation of the prisoners on the basis of the spotless substitutionary lamb that was slain for the people of God. Isn't it beautiful how God arranged all of history and how he sent his son as the perfect substitute for us, corresponding to us in every way, in order to take our penalty, that we might be declared righteous in him Let's rejoice in that. Let's never forget that great transaction, that great trade that God has made, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to call you Father, for we have been made sons of the Father in Christ. Lord, we confess that we still have blindness in us, that our blindness not only perpetuates our sinful acts and words, but it also keeps us from seeing the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that in order to live righteously, we must first see the righteous one in all his beauty. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see Christ. We thank you for this great exchange. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to bring this message of salvation through a substitutionary Savior to the world around us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will stand before Jesus and see him face to face. For we pray all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, let's respond to that message of the gospel by singing "And Can It Be," number 450.